the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter number 9 this evening. We're going to be dealing with just from verses number 8 down to verse number 12. So just a little handful of verses tonight as we look at a message I've entitled, Boils for Ashes, Boils for Ashes. Who likes to have a big boil on them? You know, no fun. Ugh, it's disgusting. And no fun to think about. Boils are not something that none of us would like to have, none of us would like to have in our life. I've known a couple of people that have experienced boils. One of those is our missionary, Jeffrey Porter, Brother Porter, in Zimbabwe. They cannot drink the milk from cows in Zimbabwe if you're not a native of Zimbabwe. Something about the milk and what they eat transfers to the skin of non-natives, and you break out in large, blistery, hot, feverish boils. And so I think one of his sons tried many times to drink the milk, and you never can develop immunity to it. You continually will break out in boils. You have to wrap that in a hot compress, I think it was, for about 2 weeks, on and off, on and off, on and off, until finally it goes away. But just a nasty, a terrible thing that happens, and whenever you drink the cow's milk there. I don't think that was happening in Egypt. I believe what was happening there was something maybe even worse, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But in Exodus 9, in verses number 8 through 12, let's read what God has to say to us tonight. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it to heaven. And then he said, toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blands upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, we dealt with that little problem last week, and just to bring it up one more time, is that he says there that it shall be upon man and beast. And I think we saw that last week that all the beasts of the field would die. All the beasts of the field would die because of the terrible murrain or plague that would be upon them that killed them in one day. And how do we resolve this issue? It's very simple, is that the beast of the field died. Those in the field died. So obviously there were those that were in livestock, probably corrals, in livestock barns and things of that nature. So we still have some livestock that are around, but nonetheless, the boils break forth on them too. Poor guys. They're having a tough time at it. Throughout all the land of Egypt, and they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blands, not exactly sure how that's pronounced, but upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto him, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Just a quick little side note right here. One thing interesting about the plagues is that you don't find any of the plagues necessarily, though in some way, in some capacity, some of the plagues affect everybody, like we're going to find with the locusts later on, and other things, or like the river being turned into blood. But you don't find any plague directly affecting the life of Pharaoh. Very interesting, until the very last plague, whenever he loses his firstborn son. And so just kind of an interesting side note that he is protected from the plagues. In this case here, we don't see the boils breaking forth on him, but rather on the magicians and everybody else. He's kind of left out of the deal, and we're not told, at least. We might infer that it could have been upon him, but the Bible doesn't directly tell us that. It seems as if God was just testing Pharaoh through this whole entire thing. And giving him mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And yet, he would not surrender. Tonight's message is Boils for Ashes. Boils for Ashes. And the point of the message tonight is real simple, and is this, is that God's judgment is sure, but the Lord offers mercy. God's judgment is sure, but the Lord offers mercy. In our plague tonight, we see the marvelous working of God changing ashes into boils. They were feverish ashes. Look at the feverish boils. Look at the description of them in verse number 9. The Bible doesn't hold back on us for us here. It says that there shall be a boil upon man, breaking forth with blains upon man. What does that mean? Well, these were feverish type boils, oozing sores. And the word that strikes me the most is breaking forth. That word literally means erupting. That's what it means. They had little mini volcanoes all over their body, you know, if you want to say it like that. Just kind of pouring out little pus and everything all over them and everything. I love describing this part, you know what I mean? It's just fun. So just imagine, I mean, their body, their whole body. It would have been a similar plague that would have happened to Job. You remember Job had a plague like this too from the devil, that he had boils all over him, and he took a pot shirt and scraped off his boils off of him. And I don't know what they did with their boils, but nonetheless, they would have been painful, very, very painful. I just knew of somebody not too long ago that had a boil on their back, and they couldn't sleep because of the boil that was on their back about the size of your fist right there. Just hurts so bad. You can have those. They can come forth on you. Sometimes we see those in other ways that happen in our day. One of the most common types of boil, if you want to call it that, that we see in people's life today that you might see it, is something that's sometimes called as a bed sore. You ever seen a bed sore? And what that looks like and how that infesters and all those kinds of things. But this would have been something that was much, much worse. It would have been something that was breaking forth on them, that everybody would have had it from your head down to your toe. You wouldn't have been able to sleep. You would have been in pain. But we don't find anybody dying from the plague. We find it's just very uncomfortable to be with this plague. It's not a fun thing to have. One thing about the plague, too, is not only that you find it in the life of the Egyptians, not only in the life of Job, but you also find that this particular plague that is upon them is also a plague that will come later on in the book of Revelation, chapter number 16. So we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Interesting correlation is this, is that a lot of what is happening in Exodus chapter number 9 and 10 and 11 with the particular plagues that are coming upon in the Egyptians, have a lot of them have a very particular, I might say peculiar, correlation to what's going to happen in the final judgment in the Revelation. And so a lot of similar correlations there. You have fire falling from heaven. You have fire falling from heaven in these. You have the boils. You have the locusts. You've got the famines. You've got all these things that are coming upon the earth. And a lot of them are similar to what's going to happen in the end times. So let's just take a moment to review as we see that God's judgment is sure, but the Lord offers mercy. Let's just remember that the other plagues here are important also. Why were the plagues even here? What was happening? Well, God was showing forth his wrath on the children of Egypt in order that, in hopes that, I would say, that God was wanting to have them give up and relinquish their control over the people of Israel and let my people go. God was giving these plagues so that the people of Egypt, specifically Pharaoh, would let the people go, and that these plagues would be there to demonstrate that God is all-powerful. And some say this is true, some say it's not, but I don't have any problem with this interpretation that a lot of people go with, is that you look at the plagues and you see in these plagues a very, very similar correlation to the fact that these plagues are going against specific Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worship the cows, the livestock. They would have worshipped the frogs. They would have worshipped the river. They would have worshipped medicine. They had a god for medicine. And wow, here we are, even the magicians, the great medicine makers, if you will, the medicine men, as some of those people in the are called, were being plagued themselves. So whether it's true or not, I think God has a sense of humor sometimes. Amen. That he's saying, you know, you want to worship that? I'll make that the very thing that you hate. You want to worship frogs? All right, good job. Here they come. Here come the frogs. You worship the river? Then I'll turn it into blood. You worship medicine? Well, try getting healed from these things that I'm about to send to you. God has a way of getting our attention. And, you know, it's something that might we can take away with an applicational for us, too, is that if we worship something in our life outside of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is that God has a way of either hurting that or taking that away or and somehow changing up the way that we feel about something, because God knows our hearts and he understands what they worship. But this plagues that we've dealt with was, first of all, the plague of the river. Well, that only lasted 7 days. It killed all the fish of the river, but after 7 days, we find the river being restored back to normal. The plague of frogs, well, I mean, nobody died, but it was just disgusting. Okay, let's just not, frogs, one frog is okay, but a million, come on, give me a break. I mean, not a good day. The plague of the lice, you're losing parts of your scalp and your hair and things like that because it was so bad. It was just a nasty, disgusting plague. Hurtful, perhaps, but you probably don't have anybody necessarily dying. All of them would have cost the Egyptians some time and money and effort to clean up and to get well, but then you get the plague of the cattle. Now you're getting not into disgusting, inconvenient, all those kinds of things. But now, what are you doing whenever you start taking away somebody's livestock? Yeah, your livelihood, your money. You start getting into your money, start getting into your wallet. And then, these plagues are getting a little bit harder. And now we're on the plague that is not just hurting your wallet. It's not just disgusting. It's not just inconvenient. It's not like you just got to wait for 7 days or dig around the river to get some good water. No, now you're actually feeling the pain of the plagues. They're building up and building up and building up. Building in severity. In fact, in the next plague that you'll see is that actually people start to die. And more livestock starts to die. The people of Egypt never came, and Pharaoh never comes to the place of utter brokenness. Not one time. He lets the people go, but obviously his heart was not in it. The six plagues that God has been continuing to send are very much a proof that God is able to put up, bear with, forbear the rebellion and the stubbornness of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Even though God was faithfully punishing them, let me say this first of all about this teaching on judgment that we're doing tonight, is that though God was very much punishing them and being faithful in that, what was he actually doing with each of the plagues? He was giving them chance after chance after chance after chance to repent. I think I can even argue that even after God sends the 10th plague and the firstborn all die, I think there's even an argument there that God was even being merciful with that because he didn't kill them all. He let them live. He only took one when he could have taken more. God is a merciful God. His judgment is sure, but his mercy is everlasting. And that's just a general analysis that needs to be reinforced, because if we're not careful to listen to the plagues on the people of Egypt, we might be tempted to think a couple of false beliefs. And if you're taking notes, write these false beliefs that can sometimes creep into our minds. The first false belief that comes along with judgment is this, And this is very much promoted in the world around us, is that one of the things about judgment, it can be very, it's a very false belief, but is a false belief about God. And that is that the judgments of God are completely arbitrary. They're subjective. There's no rhyme or reason to God's judgments. Does that make sense? God's just kind of arbitrarily throwing out hailstones. He's just arbitrarily throwing out frogs and lice and whatever else he wants to do. There's no real purpose. It's all subjective. There's no real purpose in what God is doing here or what God is ever doing in judgment. Hurricanes come, winds come, rains come, floods come. God's just kind of blah. It's just kind of happening. No rhyme, no reason. Some might think that's kind of a deist type point of view in some ways. That God is up in heaven looking down upon man. He kind of got the thing in motion. You know, it's like spinning a top. You ever spun a top before? You spin the top and you stand back and watch the rest of it. You watch it go around and around and around and around until finally it collapses and you got to pick it up again and spin it again. That's kind of like a deist point of view. God is far off point of view. God just kind of sits up in heaven, just kind of spun the top for the world, for the universe, and he's just kind of sitting back waiting for it to slow down so he can spin it again, maybe. That's not how God works, my friend. God is always intertwined and is very personally involved with every single one of these judgments that you look at in here. Look at verse number 8. And this is just one example, but you could go through all the examples of the plagues and see this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and it shall become small dust of all the land of Egypt," in verse 9, "and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man." Not one time do you ever find Moses being the one saying anything to God, but rather it's God saying everything to Moses. God is the initiator. God is the actor. God is the one that is taking full responsibility for the judgment that's taking place upon the country of Egypt. And if that can be said about God, you could prove that 100 times over in the scriptures, seeing that it's God that is the active agent in all of these things. Go back to your book, go back to the Revelation, read it again. Who is the active agent in all of the judgments that are taking forth upon man? Well, in that case, we could even say more specifically, it's Jesus Christ. Because you remember in John chapter number 4, I believe it is, or excuse me, John 5, there he is, and he's got they've got the scroll, and John begins to weep because there's no man that's able to open the scroll and pour out the judgments that are upon the face of the earth. And they say, wait a second, there is one, here he comes, the Lamb of God. Amen? Jesus Christ. There's one that can, and it's God. God is not arbitrary. God is not subjective. His judgments are not illogical. It's not that they don't make sense. He has a reason for doing what he is doing in the world, and all the way down in the world, he has a reason for doing what he's doing, and even all the way down to your, and I don't mean to make your life seem insignificant here, but in comparison to the whole entire world, all right, and all the way down to your little life and my little life. God is intricately involved with every single thing of our life. It's just a simple term called the sovereignty of God. He's complete control and ruler over everything. He's sovereign. He's in control. And it's a false belief for us ever to think that God is somehow, some way, just subjective in his judgments, that he's just kind of throwing lightning bolts at a whim. God is doing things on purpose. And secondly, sometimes people can falsely believe that God's judgments are for our demise rather than for our betterment. I would say this is especially true for believers. This produces a lot of issues. It is here you have people behaving erratically when they start to think like this. Sometimes suicidal. Or we're afraid that they will hurt themselves or someone else. The real view is this, is that they have viewed God in a wrong light. They have viewed his judgment in the wrong way. They think that God is judging them, and because God is judging them, it is for their demise, their complete and utter destruction. That God, you might say it like this, that God is out to get you. You know what I mean? God's out to get me. I've heard people talk like that before. God's out to get me. Yeah, he's out to get you, all right. He'd love to get your heart and change your life. God is not out for our demise. God is out for our betterment. He is out to save us. Jesus said it plainly, didn't he? He says, I have come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. That's what I came to do. I came for this purpose, to save and to seek that which was lost. The real issue is that people have a wrong view of the judgment of God. They see God is out to get them, to hurt them. He's against them. But God is seeking every single opportunity and giving us chance after chance, warning after warning, giving us lesser punishment than we deserve in order that he might demonstrate his great mercy to us and eventually, hopefully, Lord willing, save us and help us. Look to Psalm 103. Hold your place in Exodus in verse number in chapter 9 and put your little bookmarker there and go over to Psalm 103. Perhaps there's no other better psalm, I don't think, that illustrates this point that I'm trying to make right here than this one. Psalm 103 in verse number 8. I'd like to just read to you just a couple of verses, but this is so good, I need to read to verse number 17. He says here, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Praise God for that. God's not always angry. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And how we can say praise God for that. God has not rewarded us according to our sins. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth away and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. I'll stop there. God's judgment is in order that he may demonstrate his mercy. His judgment is sure, but his mercy is everlasting. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can get to believing that God's judgments are, well, they're just subjective, illogical, arbitrary, thrown out there at a whim. Or we can sometimes think that his judgments are for our demise. They're not for our betterment. They're not for our good. They're not for our learning. That we might think to ourselves sometimes that, well, I don't understand why God's just taking it out on me. Well, read Psalm 103 and realize that you're probably not getting it as bad as you should get it. It's not coming down on hard as you as perhaps it really should. And realize that God is actually trying to give you a chance and is trying to show you mercy. This is a teaching on judgment, and we could take any of these particular plagues and look at this, but we're looking at it from this angle here tonight. Of what judgment is and what the judgment of God is and what's the purpose of it. The second point is not only do we see a review of the plagues and of God's judgment, but secondly, I do want to speak on this aspect of judgment for a moment and see the retribution of God. Look here at our text here and let's notice a couple of things about what happens in this particular plague. This passage offers to us a great examination of what God does in judgment and what it looks like and how it can look. It reminds us that God is the judge And he can judge us in much of the same way that he can judge the Egyptians. He can judge the world around us. He can judge our family. He could judge a nation much in the same way that he judged the Egyptians. It's very interesting as you study the judgment of God that look throughout the Old Testament and see how God judged nations, how God worked in nations, how God plagued nations, how God sometimes lifted up nations or destroyed nations. You find a pretty simple pattern through a lot of it. A lot of the same patterns, a lot of the same problems, a lot of the same things that were happening in Egypt are going to happen in Babylon, are going to happen in other places, are going to happen in the Revelation, in the end of the world. But no doubt God does send his judgment. And we read this morning in Isaiah that the Lord, he is our judge. And he is the righteous lawgiver. He is the judge of all the earth. I love that Abraham says that, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Do right, and he will. Aren't you glad that God receives no bribes? But his judgment is perfect. First thing I want to see is this. In this particular plague, we don't find Moses going to Pharaoh and warning him and telling him, as he does in verse number 1 of chapter number 9, going back to Exodus 9:1, where he says, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now notice in verse number 8, we don't have that. We have no warning. And that's the first aspect of judgment that I want to point out tonight. In verse number 8, we find, and the Lord said to Moses, take a handful of ashes. He says, sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become small dust, and these boils will come upon them. And that's exactly what Moses does in verse 10. He takes the ashes of the furnace, stands before Pharaoh, sprinkles them towards heaven, and immediately the boils break forth on everybody. All right? It's a miracle. Ashes do not produce boils. All right? I tried to read some commentaries on that, and some were like, well, it was really hot ashes, and some of the things. No, it wasn't on just the people that were in the room, okay? It was upon everybody in the whole entire country. It fell on them, and boils came out of them. It doesn't work out that way. No, it doesn't, scientifically. This is a great miracle judgment of God. And so, it happens in this way. There is no warning. Moses gets the command from God. He goes and he goes immediately to work. He doesn't waste any time. He doesn't give any warning. He just walks right in there, throws the ashes up in the air, and we're not told that he says anything to Pharaoh. We're just told that he walks in, throws the ashes in the air, and all of a sudden the magicians, I mean, I can imagine, they just start, what is happening to me? And the boils just start popping up on them like, oh, what is this? And they can feel it all over them. And it's just happenly, just doing it unseemingly, unnoticed, unwarned. Seemingly. I say seemingly because the judgment of God oftentimes comes, it seems, without warning. But, let me put a big caveat in there. But there has been warning, hasn't there? Five of them. Five warnings already. We're on the sixth plague. We've already had five warnings, five other plagues. And so God has been warning them time and time and time and time and time again. I could probably even say that there was probably another warning because whenever Moses took the rod and threw it down and said, hey, I'm better than you, my God's better than you, and he's going to eat all your other rods up, and he does, and he picks it back up, and their rods are gone, and he's got his rod back in his hand. So the warning of God, the judgment of God can oftentimes fall seemingly without warning, without notice, without boom, here it is. But oftentimes, and I would say every time, that God has given warning after warning after warning after warning. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 reminds us of this particular teaching, for it says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Second thing is this about God's judgment is that God can use small things. Did you notice what he used here to strike boils upon man? Ashes. I don't know about you, but Every time that I've ever had a fire and had to clean out the ashes out of a fireplace, they seem pretty insignificant to me. There's not that big of a deal. They're dirty, they're nasty, they're smutty. But you just take them out, you put them in a bucket, and you go out and throw them in the garden and till it into the garden, and they're all gone. Ashes don't seem like that big of a deal, not worth very much to us. But God proves in this particular point here that God doesn't have to use something big to bring forth his judgment. First judgment, what? The river Nile turned to blood, big time, weird stuff, okay? That's weird. When the water turns to blood, amen? Can I get an amen on that, right? Colorado River out here turns to blood, that would be weird. That'd make national news, all right? That wouldn't be from the Onion newspaper, okay? That would be the real deal. I'd be like, man, this is weird stuff here. What's going on? People all over the nation would be here. River is blood. Ashes? What's the big deal with ashes? And sometimes we get this false thinking in our mind that God is going to judge people. He's going to use some cataclysmic event. Sometimes, you know, I remember as a teenager thinking that whenever, not knowing much about the judgment of God at all, I would think that when I got in trouble or if I had done something wrong, that, man, I really better drive safely because God's going to judge me on the road, you know, in a car wreck. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to not drive fast. I'm going to really be careful so I don't get judged by God. I had this false ideology there. That's wrong theology. That's bad theology. God can do anything. He proved that even to me at one time. I wasn't doing anything wrong at this particular junction when I was a teenager for once in my life, but I was driving along and all of a sudden my truck caught on fire. Literally, a plume of smoke and fire started coming out of the hood. I wasn't doing anything. I was just like, whoa, what in the world? I pull over, turn off the thing. All the electronic system, everything had been caught on fire and thankfully got the thing out. What a mess. Hey, God can do it just like that. There's no saying, well, he's going to do it this way, or he's going to do it that way, or God has to do it this way. No, my friend. He can do it any way that he wants to. Anything that he wants to use, he can use to bring about his judgment. You find the case in this particular judgment here that God will oftentimes hurt our physical bodies to get our attention. Oftentimes, the judgment of God comes upon our physical body. Why? It's very simple. It hurts. Amen? And when something hurts our body, we say, this hurts. That's big theology right there, right? This isn't fun. I don't like this. It gets your attention. You say, man, I'm not liking this. I don't enjoy this. This is the case that you find in the book of James, in fact. Go over to the book of James in chapter number 5 and notice, if you will, real quickly what he says. James 5 speaks of this particular thing of sickness, illness, disease affecting somebody in a moment of judgment. Perhaps they were in sin. He says in verse number 14, Jeff, James 5, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. This is not a teaching to show to us that everybody that is sick has sin in their life. Amen? Notice the conjunction. And if, did you see that? And if, in verse number 15, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Part of the reason sometimes some people are sick, Christians, in fact, are sick, is because of sin. And if that is the case and it is known to them, it's been obvious to them, then one remedy for that is to call in people from the church, the elders from the church, have them come over them, pray for them, confess their sin, and ask God to heal them, lay their hands on them. This is an ordinance of the church. This is something that the church can't, not an ordinance necessarily, but it is a function of the church. The point being is that God will often get our attention by attacking our physical bodies. There have been many of people, I don't know how many people have been won to the Lord in the hospital room. Many of people have come to know the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in a hospital bed. Why is that? They're in pain. They realize that life is not as long as they perhaps thought it was going to be. And in that hospital room, they realize, you know what? Maybe this whole thing about God was really real. And their mind begins to think. And God, in His great mercy and grace, used judgment to bring them to a saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Also, I would say this. Judgment has no respecter of persons. You're back to Exodus chapter number 9, and look what happens. Is that it says in verse number 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses. Why? Because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. God struck the boil upon every single person in Egypt, from the lowest slave to the highest ranking in Pharaoh, ranking person in Pharaoh's court, the magicians. You are never above the judgment of God. Number 5. The judgment of God will yield to decisions. In our case here, we find in verse number 12 what one of those decisions is. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. The first thing is that it can actually yield the hardening of your heart. The more you reject God's judgment and his mercy, then the harder your heart will become. And actually what happens here is a very interesting twist in the story in verse number 12. It actually tells us that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. There's a twist here. There's a turning point here with Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh is no longer hardening his own heart towards God and towards the judgments of God and towards the mercy of God and towards God's saying. But now God is actually hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's actually hardening his heart. The thing is this, is that none of us can say exactly when God hardened somebody else's heart unless it was revealed to us in Scripture like it is here. But it does show to us a case-type example that God has the ability to actually harden somebody else's heart the more they reject the mercy of God, the more they push back at God's mercy and judgment. Some might call that a reprobate heart, a heart that has refused so many times that God has hardened their heart. That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to be. But Hebrews reveals to us that there is another option. You could harden your heart in judgment, or you can repent. Repent. Change of the mind. Change of heart. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Listen to here. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the feeble knee, lift up the hands and hang, that hang, which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. God says, repent. Repent. The purpose of chastening, the purpose of the judgment of God, is so that it may yield forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God wants to yield fruit from judgment. He wants us to have a peace in our hearts. He wants us to have righteousness. He wants us to not, what a graphic illustration that is in this particular, in Hebrews. Lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. This is the simple illustration. That's it. You know, you've been chastised by God. You've been judged by God. Oh, brother, you know, Yes, your hands are weak, your knees are feeble, you're bent down, you're bowed down. He says, lift up, man. You've been chastised, yes, you've been judged, yes, but listen, it's not there to keep you down. It's there to help you to see that God is loving you and God cares about you and that God wants to restore you back to himself. And then finally, judgment is pre-revealed. Judgment is pre-revealed a lot of times. Look back to verse number 8 of our text. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handful of ashes. And why do I keep reading that verse again? Because it just shows to us again that God revealed the judgment before he showed it to Pharaoh. He reveals what he was going to do specifically to Moses long before Pharaoh ever finds out. Why is that important? Well, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of the Revelation. And I said we'd get there, and we're almost there. Revelation chapter number 16, in verse number 1. This is God distributing his judgments upon the face of the earth, pouring out his vials, the bowls of judgment, the worst judgments of all. They're called seven plagues in chapter 15 in verse number 8. And it says in verse number 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. One day God is going to do the exact same thing that he did in Egypt. And he's going to separate as he did in Egypt. He's going to separate in this day just like he did in Egypt. In Egypt, he separated the Egyptians from the Israelites in the plague of the boils. And the exact same day is that God is going to separate his children from those that have received the mark of the beast upon their forehead. He separates them. He says, the boil, the burning, noisome, grievous sore will come only upon those that have received the mark of the beast and upon them which worshiped his image. And yes, there will be people that are children of God in that day. But the point being is this, is that God's judgment that we're speaking of in Revelation that will happen one day, guess what? It's pre-revealed. It has already been shown to us. And it's not just been shown to us, but I'm pretty sure that anybody in the world can, especially an American, can go to any local bookstore and pick up this book right here, right? And read it and find out. Whether they believe it or not, that's another story. But they can find it out. It's been revealed. There's not like God didn't say, well, I didn't, it's not like he could, not anybody could say, well, you didn't warn me. Yeah, I did. It's right there. Is ever Barnes & Noble says that you find it on Amazon, pick it up, send it to your house. The final point of judgment of God is this, is not only do we see a review of his judgment, we see the retribution, but we also see that what does God really have in mind in judgment? He has reconciliation. Reconciliation. Go in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and verse number 1. The passage that I'm going to read to you is also quoted for us in Luke 4, 16 through 21. I won't take the time to read that this evening. But I believe that many of you will probably recognize the passage as soon as we start to look at it. Isaiah 61, 1. And Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And here is what I want you to see this evening as we close. To give unto them beauty for ashes. What's the title of the message? Boils for ashes. But what does God desire to give? Beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they might be called the trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. That he might be glorified. Our Lord and Savior, he desires to give to us beauty for ashes. He desires to take our lives that are broken, as he alludes here, mourning, ashes, burned up, no good for nothing. Our lives that are just burned out. Our lives that are broken vessels. He desires to take those lives that are burned out and broken, and he desires to give beauty for those lives. He desires to give the oil of gladness for people that are mourning. He desires to change people. He desires to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He desires to bring good tidings to the meek. He desires to heal up and bind the brokenhearted. He desires to liberate the captives and open the prison for them that are bound. Bound in what? Sin. Chained up in sin. God desires to do that. And the way that he did that is Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. May I say it like this? Christ took our boils for us. He took our judgment for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer judgment. I have no doubt, based upon the character of God in which I've read in the scriptures, that if at any moment at this time in these plagues that the Egyptians would have repented and asked God and pleaded God for mercy and let those people go like he told them to, he would have blessed them and helped them in a marvelous way. But when people don't want to resolve things with God, then the judgment of God falls. And it can fall fast. It can fall without warning. It can come in ways that are unexpected. It can hurt our physical bodies. God doesn't care who you are or what you do in life, and he can use whatever and by whatever means to judge you or I. But here's the good news. You and I don't have to go there. Amen? Nobody has to go there, right? The judgment of God is sure, but the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we have to ask ourselves, in judgment, what will we choose? Hardness or repentance? It's been said, and I'm starting to believe this statement is truer and truer every day, that a true believer, maybe I shouldn't just say a true believer, but a true fruit-bearing believer will live a life of repentance. A life of repentance. A life in which every single day they say, you know what, Lord, I repent of this. I did this and I shouldn't have, God. God, forgive me and for what I've done. Why? Two reasons. The very two reasons we've talked about tonight. He sees and understands, he or she sees and understands that God will judge. And God can judge. But on the same token, the believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives a lifestyle of repentance, not only sees the judgment of God on one side, but also turns and says, God, I need your mercy. It's like the old deacon one time stood up and began to pray, and he said, Lord, give us justice. An old farmer in the back said, Lord, forgive my dear brother. We don't want your justice, but we sure would like to have your mercy. We sure need your mercy. A believer knows the judgment of God. They believe in God's judgment, but they rest in the mercy of God. They cry out, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Plenteous in mercy. May we thank God for His everlasting mercy. Realizing that the judgment of God is sure, but realizing that the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Father, we're thankful.